Our opportunity this morning is to worship God. We get to meet with Him, and as we meet with Him, He transforms us to be like Him, and that is for our joy. It is also for His glory. And as we do that, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Lord, there is none like you. You are great, and your name is great in might. You are the living God and the everlasting King. We are the people of your Son, the Lamb. We have come to worship the Lamb standing as though slain, but risen to rule all the earth. We, as his sheep, have gathered to sing his song, to worship his worth, to exalt his kingdom, and we meet before your throne, and we seek your glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. The Gospel of John, which we will spend time studying in just a little bit for our last time in a while. But the Gospel of John was written so that unbelievers would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The first epistle of John was written by the same author so that believers may know, not just that they believe in the Son of God, but so that they may know that they have eternal life. And some of the terminology that John uses in his letter totally connects with the terminology he uses in his gospel. For example, early in the letter, 1 John chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, John said this: "By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says that he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." The him that we are in, the him we abide in, is Jesus Christ the righteous. He's named back in chapter 2, verse 1. Since we are to walk in the same way as him, then certainly that means that we should walk in the righteous path. Jesus Christ, the righteous, we're to walk in the same way that he walked. One of the things that means is that we should live and walk in righteousness. We should tell the truth because he is the truth. We should be law-abiding because he fulfilled the law. If we abide in him, then it's his righteous strength out of his root into our branches that should produce the fruit of obedience. To walk in the same way he walked should mean, among other things, that we are living righteously. But it also means that we should be living sacrificially. We should be laying down our lives for others. The ought to walk in verse 6 is in the context of verse 2, where we're told that Jesus Christ the righteous is the one who offered himself as a sacrifice for others. We are to walk as he walked by loving our brothers. That's a message all throughout John's first epistle. And we're to do that not only in word or talk, but in deed and truth. So it is significant that Jesus Christ the righteous is the propitiation for our sins, chapter 2, verse 2. And note this connection, because we don't want to connect our loving sacrifice for others with Jesus' loving propitiation and sacrifice for us. We don't think that those two things correspond, but they do. For example, in chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loves us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So while our loving sacrifices for others cannot be redemptive in that we cannot pay the penalty for their sins, it is to be the same sort of costly sacrifice we make for others because we love them. We are to love just as Jesus loved us, which means we are to lay our lives down for others just as he did for us. If you have kept your eyes only on holy things this week, if you have been honest on your time card, if you did not covetously compare your possessions or position with someone else, then you perhaps have walked the righteous road. But if you are not walking as Jesus walked in loving sacrifice, then you still have more fruit to seek, and perhaps more forgiveness to seek from him as well for not laying down your life in love for your brothers, as Christ has done for us. If there are unrighteousnesses, that's not a thing, but if there is unrighteousness that you need to confess and seek forgiveness for, now's the time to do that. If there has not been loving, proactive service, care, laying down your life for others, and probably we should say in gladness, in joyfulness for them, then you perhaps need to seek forgiveness for that as well. Confess that. So as we typically do, you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in confession. And then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Lord, like the prophet Jeremiah prayed for his people, we could weep day and night for the sinfulness of our nation. If our heads were waters, if our eyes were fountains of tears, we could cry for the bent tongues, the growth of lies in our land, the many who do not know you. We are a country wearying ourselves, committing iniquity, heaping oppression upon oppression and deceit upon deceit. We are unrighteous. And we plead that you would not abandon us to your wrath any further. Reverse our direction by bringing many men to repentance and faith in your Son. And Father, we who have been declared righteous by faith, we, your people, the church, do not always pursue righteousness. Neither do we lay down our lives in the pattern of our Lord. And sometimes it's because we just don't want to. We desire some less painful path. Please forgive us. Please forgive us for assuming that Christ would do that for us and that we then would not need to do that for others following his example. Please forgive us. Please increase our love for you, that we would obey your commandments, that we would live as your Son with love for others. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand, and the declaration, the reminder of what we have in Jesus comes from that first letter of John, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He has done what is necessary to please the Father. We have been guilty. He was not. He took the place of the guilty so that the Father's wrath would be satisfied. That's what it means that he's a propitiation for us. And so the Father is glad with us who are in Jesus this morning. We have reason to worship because of what Christ has done. We have reason to worship a glad Father. So let's continue to do that.
Today's scripture reading is John 1, 14 through 18. John 1, 14 through 18. And then I'm going to read John 21, 24 and 25. John 1, 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he whom I said, He comes after me, ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. John 21 through 24 and 25. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now as our congregation ends the study in John and the glorious truths that are there and how it speaks of your Son and how you sent him for us. And we think of our world and the governments that rule the different nation states. And we pray for those leaders. We pray that you, through your Spirit, would convict them and bring them to you if they don't know you. And what a glorious world it would be if they all knew you and acted on that. But we also know that we live in a real world with real dangers, and we pray for our brothers and sisters that are under persecution right at this moment in different areas of the world. And we pray for our local community that we would be a strong witness here. And we thank you that you allow us to live in a country where we are free to do that. We think of our little church, and we think of our leadership. We pray for our elders, that we would be wise in what we consider and bring this congregation to. We pray for our deacons as they look to the needs of others and their ministry, that they would be receptive to those things. And we pray for all the husbands and fathers that lead our families and those future husbands and fathers that we're raising up. But we see that the pinnacle is that that dad needs to lead his home and be a worshiper of you to be that example. So we pray for that. We think of the wives and mothers that raise our children and bring them in the admonition of you. And we also pray for those young people as they're growing into being that next generation. We thank you for all of that. And we thank you for our little school that we are trying to inculcate the next generation with a lot of truths that some of us were ignorant of and had not been taught because previous generations let those things slip. Help us to see that. Help us to continue in that ministry. We think also of Andrew Schneidler as he's been able to place. I heard on the thing as I was gone that he got over 100 kids now are in homes because of his ministry. And that's a glorious thing that they don't have to be wards of the state any longer. And we thank you for our mission with the kids in India. And it's amazing how you work through those things. And we thank you that we're able to help in that small ministry also. We also want to pray just in general for those churches this morning, even in our community, that are preaching the gospel and reaching out to a dying world. And we pray for their ministries and they would be wise and that they would serve you in ways that you would have them serve you. We thank you for all these things. And, of course, we thank you. Oh, I'm sorry. We want to also pray for Alicia Bone, whose grandmother last night had to have emergency gallbladder surgery. And she's 87, and she's frail, but we pray that that turned out well and that things are going on as you would have them go in that particular situation. Now we thank you for all those things, and we, of course, thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Father, we are alive, alive in your Son, our living head. And hopefully even you were pleased with our singing, our celebration of that reality. You are the one who has given us life. You have brought us forth by the word of truth. It is one of your good gifts to us. And it is making us a kind of first fruits of life. We have confessed our sin, put it away, and we ask that you would enable us to receive even now with meekness the implanted word which is able to save our souls. And we ask this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. When the White Witch and the enemies of Narnia tied down and mocked and sheared and stabbed, killed Aslan to death, they could not see what they were doing. Even Aslan's friends were overcome with sadness and grief at what seemed to them to be great loss. Aslan hadn't done anything wrong. It was Edmund who had betrayed his brother and sisters and became, by all rights, the lawful prey of the witch. Aslan knew it. He knew that was the law. And so he offered himself as a substitute, the just for the unjust, and laid down his life on behalf of the guilty. What the enemies could not see, and what even Aslan's own did not realize, was what C.S. Lewis was trying to get us to think about. What his enemies did not see, and even his own did not fully realize, was the deeper magic. The emperor beyond the sea, who made the world, hardwired into the system certain laws that could not be broken. And so after coming back to life, Aslan spoke with Susan, and this is what he told her. Though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time, but if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backward. When the innocent took the place of the guilty, the innocent could not stay dead. Sacrificial death spares punishment for the guilty, yes, but it is sacrificial death that leads to resurrection. Sacrificial death is glory, although it is a glory that the world cannot see. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, of course, simply recalls the great story about the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lion who is also the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is in the loving, substitutionary death of Jesus Christ where death is not an end. In the loving, sacrificial death of Jesus, death is not the end. His death leads to his resurrection, and in his resurrection is the headwaters of life all around the world. I understand that the Apostle John did not use the phrase deep magic or deeper magic. But the Apostle John has written for us a book about eternal and universal laws of life and death and life that are carved into the very foundations of the world we live in. He has written a book. It is a story. It is a story of a lamb's sacrificial death, loving death on behalf of the guilty. But in this story are the deeper laws, the deeper glory that the world cannot see. Jesus told Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world. That didn't mean that it wasn't in this world. There are things that are at work that cannot be changed in our world because of what happened and who God was before the dawn of time. That's what the Gospel of John has been about. And this morning we're going to lunge across the final verses in John's Gospel. Some of you will feel like we are staggering and finally, and yay, we're done. Perhaps others will feel full of steam as we finish. And as we finish this morning, we're going to see how many more laps there might have been in the race. And then we're going to do a bit of post-run debrief while catching our breath. Now, John did conclude the gospel once already. This is his second conclusion. That's how preachers do it. They have lots of conclusions. In conclusion means listen for the next 20 minutes. He's got a lot more to say. John did conclude already once, the end of chapter 20, but then he took off for a whole nother chapter. In chapter 21, he has added for us accounts about Jesus's miraculous as well as simple provision for his disciples, an account about Jesus's restoration of Peter to shepherding responsibilities, and then even last Lord's Day, we looked at the account about Jesus's prophecy of Peter's service and eventual sacrifice. Peter was to follow the Lord, as are all disciples, even if they don't follow the same path. And it is as if Jesus said to Peter, John's path might be different. What is that to you? You follow me. You follow the path I have for you. Every disciple's destiny is to follow what the Lord would have them do, whether that's a long life or a shorter one or a painful one or a better seeming one, whatever it is, that's up to the Lord. Jesus had in store for Peter some life of service and then crucifixion, a martyr's death. What it seems like Jesus had in store for John was writing. That was at least one of the things Jesus had on the path for John to do, including writing this gospel account. Back in John chapter 20, verse 31, these signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And here again in verse 24, he has written these things. That was part of John's work, a writing work. Though like any good writer, he had to leave some choice things out. Now verse 24 gives us a few reasons to be thankful for John. There's three of them. They'll go quickly. Three reasons we can be thankful for John. Look at verse 24. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. This is the disciple, also known as the disciple whom Jesus loved, a.k.a. the one who was reclining at the table with Jesus and is the one who asked Jesus after Peter motioned to find out who the betrayer was. That's how John referred to himself back up in verse 20. It is the same one who was following Peter and Jesus as they had gotten up and walked away from the fire that Peter looks back and whose destiny Peter wonders about. It's all the same guy. It's John. There are lots of pages in lots of commentaries and journal articles about who the author of the Gospel of John is. It's John. There's really no good reason to think that it's not John. And there's a reason why it's named after him, this fourth gospel. It's the gospel according to John. So it's his. John is bearing witness about these things. That's different than the has written things. So there's a ministry of proclamation, a personal ministry of proclamation, and then a ministry of his pen. He was bearing witness, and then he had written, as evidenced by the previous pagefuls in our copies of God's Word, what he had written. So John gave an eyewitness account. He was bearing witness about what he saw. He also gave a dependable account. Second reason we can be thankful for him, one is because he was an eyewitness of what he's bearing witness about. Second, because he's giving a dependable account. We know that his testimony is true. And for what it's worth, we might ask, who's the we? Who are the we who know his testimony is true? It would be odd for John to go from third person singular, this is the disciple, and we know his testimony is true, from third person singular to first person plural. My Latin students should at least be paying attention to that. We should at least be able to observe that much difference between singular and plural, third person, first person. It would be odd for him in the same verse to describe himself as this is the disciple and we. And we, as a way to say I'm telling the truth, is also kind of odd for sake of self-authentication. Probably the we are the Ephesian elders that John was ministering with about this time. In fact, Clement of Alexandria, he's quoted by the church historian Eusebius in his book, Church History or the Histories of the Church. Clement is quoted by Eusebius as being urged, or John was urged by his fellow elders to write his witness down. And because John was still writing in the first generation after Jesus' life, there were still people alive who could verify or deny what the witness was saying. So some of those elders, apparently, were also witnesses of what Jesus did, and they could verify that what John was writing, what he was bearing witness to, was true. John's account is true and nothing but the truth. So his was an eyewitness account, his is a dependable or trustworthy account, and his is also a selective account, and we can be thankful for that. We can be thankful that we can actually carry around our own copies of God's word, because he selected out of all the material. We actually saw this the first time John touched down his wheels in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. That there were many signs that Jesus did. Not all of them are recorded. The final verse, though, here, and we looked at it during the message on verses 30 and 31 in chapter 20. But this final verse in the gospel says that if you were to get into the plane, so John touched down already, he took off again, you can try to catch the sun if you want, but you're never going to get there in terms of how much material there is. Look at verse 25. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Now, I'm a good United Statesian, which means I'm very skeptical. In fact, it probably means I'm cynical. Probably means you say something that has the whiff of exaggeration and I'm on it. I would be willing for John to have said there were more things that Jesus did, but I didn't write about them all. I'd be willing to hear that. Sure. No doubt. There were more signs, more miracles, more teaching, more parables. In fact, right, John does not include any of Jesus' parables in his gospel account. The other gospel writers all include some parables at least. I have no doubt there's more that John could have written about. More parables, more teaching, more campfire teaching that Jesus did with his men. No doubt there could be some more. But if we were in a plane looking at the instruments, the outlandish meter is pegged right now when he adds this final statement. The world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Really? Is it that you just think the world is flat and teeny? If John had had Google Earth and really grasped how big the earth was, obviously he wouldn't say it. This is a narrow-minded, first-century, non-smarty-pants writing So what he grasped means that what Jesus did, if it was all written down, couldn't be contained. In other words, he is saying that the planet doesn't have enough room for the sentences filling pages, filling books. The planet doesn't have enough space for those books. John doesn't say anything about e-books. So that's true. He wouldn't have been certain about that. I do actually wonder if he had been writing today, if he could have said and meant it, the internet could not contain all of the posts to be written about what Jesus did. Maybe. When it comes to hard copies about Jesus, if all the earth was a bookshelf, we would still have books in boxes out in the detached garage on the moon. We'd still have to go out there to try to find what we're looking for. This is a major pain, by the way, if you don't have enough bookshelf space to have access. Solomon said that the making of many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. So John has done us a service by narrowing it down into one. And there is a reason we can be thankful to John for doing that, because apart from the Holy Spirit, what kind of stress does that put on an author who needs to decide what stories to cut about Jesus? Because you know he's going to read it. I was wondering, why'd you leave that one out? I thought that was really good. This is sort of, verse 25 is sort of encouragement by deluge. If you think Jesus is great, you read all these 21 chapters, you think Jesus is great, it's actually even better than you know. Use your imagination. God gave us imagination partly for this purpose right here, so that we can compare what we do know. We can compare the size of books to the size of the earth. We can compare all that to realize how much we don't know. Use your imagination for your edification. If everything he did were to be written down, the world itself could not contain the books. It's meant to encourage us by the outlandishness of the statement. That's how glorious Jesus is. The whole world couldn't contain all the books, but John has written us one. So for the rest of our time this morning, I'd like to ask, what difference has that one book made? What difference has that book made among us, even as we finish our study of it? I will admit, I always feel cheated when an expositor, either by his pen in a commentary or by his preaching of messages, I feel cheated when an expositor runs across the finish line and won't bother to look back and talk a little bit about the entire race. Get to the end, and then that is it, and no more comments. Can we really not say something about what we've learned through the whole thing? Shouldn't we be able to say something we've learned about the whole thing? Do we really suppose that John, who wrote it, figured there were no themes for us to catch? No threads that he kept weaving into the rug, so to speak, that we're supposed to recognize the pattern of? I think John intends for readers to read it multiple times, for people to study it, get into it, and see some things for the whole book overall. Now, as I'm about ready to do that, I am hoping that I'm going to say nothing new. To try to summarize the race, I'm hoping to summarize the race that we have read, rather than some other race, some other place. And plucky, or as bold as it may be, I'm going to limit it to two observations from what John wrote that we should take with us. Hopefully that are making a difference from this one book. Two of them. First one. So kids, if you're looking for main points, they're going to be sentences, so you might need to write quickly. Two observations. Here we go. Number one. It is God's glory to lovingly give and serve to death. It is God's glory. What makes our God great? It is God's glory to lovingly give and serve to death. Now, I have split an infinitive in order to try to tie together a wealth of material. You're not supposed to put in an adverb in between the two and the end of it. It's infinitive, but tough. Trying to pull together a lot of things. It is God's glory to lovingly give and serve to death. A form of the word give, such as give or given or gave. A form of the word give occurs 70 times in John's gospel. Now, not all of them can be applied to this point, but most of them can. We can think about it early on. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, John 3:16, all the way up to chapter 21, where Jesus gave his disciples bread and fish during their breakfast on the beach. Again, some of the uses, even in my count, are not applicable, but most are. Perhaps above all things in this gospel, John wants us to know our Father as giver. The Father gives. Our Father is a generous Father. The Father gave his Son. The Father gives his Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 34. The Father gives a people to his Son. Chapter 6, verse 37. The Father gives authority to his Son. Chapter 5, verse 27. He gives work to his Son. Chapter 5, verse 36. And the authority that the Father has given his Son and the work that the Father has given his Son is to give eternal life to all the people that the Father gave to the Son. Chapter 17, verse 2. You should look at that. I'm not going to make you turn to all of these, but some of them, sure. Verse 1, Father, Jesus is praying, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. There's three of the givens right there in one verse. The Father gave, and that has come out in the Son giving to all those that the Father gave to the Son. The Son represents the Father. The Son reveals the Father. Chapter 1, verse 18. Dave read that earlier. No one has seen the Father, but the one who is at the Father's side, God's side. Jesus reveals the Father. He regularly told his opponents in particular that he did what the Father was showing him to do. For example, chapter 5, verse 20. And so Jesus gave up his place of not messed with glory. That's all hyphenated. Not messed with glory. There was no one messing with his glory in heaven. There was no one questioning his glory in heaven. He gave up that kind of glory with his Father, according to chapter 17, verse 5, to take on flesh. And why did he give up glory to take on flesh? He took on flesh to give it. He took on flesh and dwelt among us to give his flesh as bread for our life. Chapter 6, verse 51. So he laid down his life for the sheep. Chapter 10, verse 11 and verse 15. He gave himself even in smaller ways before that, as when he chose from his arsenal a towel to wash his disciples' dirty feet. Chapter 13, verse 1, verse 4. That was out of love. The Father so loved that he gave. The Son loved his own and gave himself. John told us, chapter 1, verse 14, that he had seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You want to know how to see glory? Then look at the Father and Son. And what are the Father and Son doing? They are lovingly giving to death. That is glory. Do you remember? Turn over to chapter 12 because we'll look at a couple verses here. Do you remember when Jesus said, chapter 12, verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." You want to know what Jesus himself thinks about the hour of his glorification? It's not like Aladdin riding into town. Prince Ali, happy is he, Ali Ababwa. It's not like that with elephants and dancing people and trumpeters and incense. That is not what Jesus said the hour of his glorification would be. Verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." This was a response to some of those God-fearing Greeks who had come and wanted to see Jesus. Do you want to see Jesus? Do you want to see his glory? Then see the Son sacrifice himself. See the Son in a few verses troubled in his soul for sake of sacrifice. If we can say it this way, how about this? If I can say it this way, I won't put the blasphemy on you if it is blasphemy. If we can say it this way, the fiber of God's being is loving sacrifice. It is his heart to lovingly give and serve to death. A one-word way to say that would be grace. The place to see that would be the cross. The ultimate place, at least. That is why, turn back to John chapter 8. That's why Jesus said that men would be able to recognize him as one who is speaking with the Father's authority. Chapter 8, verse 28. Look at the end. "I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." How can you know that this is the Son of that Father? How can you know that Father's authority is in him, that Father is pleased with his Son? You will know that I am the Son of that Father when you lift me up to die. Beginning part of verse 28, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." The hour of Jesus' glory, the hour when he was the most revealing of his heavenly Father, is the hour of his suffering and death. That is God's glory. And, beloved, That is good news. That our God's glory comes that way. Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be? Emptied himself of all but love. Gave himself out of love and bled for Adam's helpless race. We honor God who lovingly gave and came and served and died. God's glory is a sharing work, a giving work, serving to death, even death on a cross. The Father is the one who gives his Son the name above every name because of his humble, loving sacrifice. That is deeper glory. That is a glory that the world cannot see. That is a glory that is all over the pages in the Gospel of John. It is God's glory to lovingly give and serve to death. Secondly, second observation post-race review. Number two, it is God's joy to resurrect life that is lovingly given to death. It is God's joy to resurrect life that is lovingly given to death into uncontainable fruit. He resurrects life lovingly given to death into uncontainable fruit. This is really deep magic. If you're uncomfortable with the word, then let's call it divine magic. Oh, wait, I missed the word. This is really deep, divine strands woven into creation that cannot be taken out. You cannot change that the world spins one way and not the other. The world spins towards resurrection after loving deaths. And we can't slow it down. We can't stop it. We can change it. We can not see it. The world doesn't see it. In the world we live in, loving death is never the end. Would you maybe tattoo that on your forehead backwards so you can see it in the mirror? Okay, don't actually tattoo it. Maybe a henna tattoo, temporary. And I'm saying that because that pegs my outlandish meter. I'm not sure I have enough faith to not be cynical about that. That in the world we live in, loving death is never the end. One of the reasons that that's true, one of the reasons that loving death is never the end, is because resurrection is part of who God is. That is one of the things I am taking away from the Gospel of John, partly because nobody else says it. It's when Jesus, talking to Mary and Martha, when Lazarus is dead in John chapter 11, responds by saying, "I am the resurrection and the life." Like he has said, "I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection," as if that is one of God's attributes. That's part of who he is resurrection, which to be resurrection means death comes first. There is death that just can't be held on to. Death can't be the end when you are resurrection. There was just no way that Jesus wasn't coming out of the grave. It was a foregone conclusion, not because he said so, he promised it, but because of who he is as God, the resurrection and the life. Can't keep down the resurrection. There is no, amen, I like that. I'm trying to show that I'm excited about it. No loving death is the end because of who God is. And I get, at the same time, it is both simple and seems wrong to say that that is a pattern that God has given for us to follow as well, but it is. We want the gospel to be one man's death. And there's a sense in which it is. But the gospel is a call for every man's death. We are not wrong to talk about. Let's explain it. Let's make sure we tell the first story that provides the pattern. Yes. I have changed my mind from, 5 or 6 years ago at least, I've changed my mind. I think we are right to talk about living out the gospel. We're not just living in light of the gospel, living out the implications of the gospel. All that is true. We are living the gospel as the gospel is loving, sacrificial death for others. No loving death is the end. Go back to John chapter 12. We are called to this sort of loving death, which means God is calling us to glory. And if you don't see that as his glory, you're not going to see this as your glory. Which means you're not going to want it. You're going to pursue glory some other way, which is not going to be God's glory. Jesus calls us to this sort of loving dying. Remember Jesus' answer about the hour of his glory? It's crazy what he then follows that up with. So verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. If that was all he said, maybe we could say he's just talking about himself. Because he was about ready to die. The hour of his glorification. I thought we were talking about Jesus. But the next verse, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And who does the Father honor? The Father honors those who give and serve to death. Whose lives are planted like a seed for sake of much fruit. The Son calls men to plant their lives like a seed, just as he himself did. That would be truly audacious for us to say, we should do that. That fruit would come from our little deaths. But Jesus is the one who said it. If it dies, verse 24, if it dies, it remains, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Look over at John chapter 15. Right after the part where Jesus is talking about abiding in him and producing much fruit. Remember the next big paragraph, starting in verse 12, when he calls us to LJAJ, love just as Jesus. How did Jesus love? By giving and serving to death? Humbly taking up that towel? Making breakfast? Hot breakfast for his guys who've been fishing all night? And yes, on the cross, actual death. Love just as I have loved you. Then he explained, look at verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than that someone laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Okay, great. That also sounds like Jesus foreshadowing his coming, loving death for them. That would be fine. That is what he's doing. That's not all that he's doing. Look down at verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he may give it to you. We're talking about fruit. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. And how do you show love for one another? By laying down your life for them. The effect is fruit, abiding fruit. What will cause the fruit? If they love one another, which means that Jesus has chose and appointed and commanded us to be fruit-bearing dyers. The good news is that this is God's joy. The good news is that God embeds his joy in us who follow the pattern he's given. He does it by growing the fruit of life from our loving deaths. Edmund was not only spared death, he was not only forgiven, he was actually then made into a great and wise king because of Aslan. The fruit of Aslan giving himself was forgiveness, but was also transformation, and it certainly includes wonder among those who loved him. That's because life, spent for the sake of life, is the story of glory. That's why we love the story as believers who see what real glory, divine glory, the deeper glory is. We love the story. We read the story. We tell the story because that is the glory. And it is the story in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is the gospel for life. Everyone who believes has eternal life. This is eternal life, to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom the Father sent. Even in that phrase is a talk about giving. The Father's giving, the Son's coming, the loving, giving, and serving. So, as we conclude, maybe, as we conclude, is life the fruit or the seed? Having finished John's gospel, the gospel for life, is life the fruit or the seed? Are we seeking life or are we sowing life? Gaining it or giving it? And it's both, right? In him the Word was life. And he gave his life for the dead so that they could have life, his life. When we believe, we get life, we gain life, we have the fruit of life in joyful fellowship with the triune God as well as with one another. Absolutely. We get the fruit of Jesus' life. Those who believe in him. But just as Jesus used his life to bring about life, so the fruit of life that we have is meant to be sown again, just as Jesus planted his life. Your life in Christ is a fruit, so enjoy it. And your life in Christ is a seed, bury it. It isn't enough to enjoy it. We enjoy it. We celebrate it. There are times when we focus on the fruit part of it even more. But we are to plant it in service and sacrifice for sake of the fruit of life. Life is both then the prize, and it is a price. Life is one of the few things we get more of as we spend more. Do you have life? In conclusion, do you have life? Even though I think that the Gospel of John is primarily written to unbelievers, I have taught it to an audience that I think is mostly believers. But I don't think we should finish without at least asking the question, do you have life? Do you believe in the book that we have read and studied, a book that is one among many, hypothetically, that could have filled a planet? Have you heard and come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And in that believing, do you have life? If you don't, let me remind you that he alone has the words of eternal life. You can't really get true life anywhere else. You will not find true glory anywhere else. You'll find things that look like glory but aren't the deeper glory. Those who reject Jesus Christ are not only headed for judgment, they are currently in darkness as part of judgment. Jesus said that, John chapter 3. Those in the darkness cannot see the deep glory. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you have life? And for those of us who do have life, how are we spending it? How are we sowing life as a seed? The book of John has recorded for us the deep glory. It's recorded for us the deep, deeper magic woven into how the world works. Those who desire fruit, those who desire to see life around them, it's not a question as to how to see the fruit. There has to be the seed being buried. We are the fruit of Jesus' loving death, and his loving death is the pattern for us to imitate his glory. And right, it doesn't have to be fancy. He used mud. He wiped mud on the man who had been born blind's face, over his eyes. He used mud. He used bread and fish and a towel. It doesn't have to be fancy. Your pot does not need to be smashed on a cross upside down in order to see fruit come from your deaths. We have an unlimited field in the world to plant our lives in the flesh. And in conclusion, your deaths, I think this might be close to the real one. Your deaths also do not always need to be seen in order to be fruitful. And I can prove it. Jesus did so many things that John didn't even write about. Apparently, the whole earth couldn't hold the books of the stories of Jesus' glory. And you'd kind of think Jesus would be irritated about that. Why was not this glory observed and recorded and discussed? Let us go back and talk about the dishes I've done this week, or the whatever, dads, moms, siblings. Jesus did so many. His glory was so much. Can he be contained? And there's just so much, it doesn't ding him at all. And probably for us, if a professional editor came in and put together all the clips of our sacrificial death, it might make a 3-minute YouTube video montage. So, like, relax. Yours isn't even that much anyway. That's actually part of the reason we're so particular about making sure people see it, is because we do it so infrequently. We don't want to have to do it more. But it doesn't even need to be seen in order to be fruitful, because here we are. And the world couldn't contain the books of Jesus' glory. We are just about ready to sing a song called "The Love of God." And the last verse goes like this and needs to be said a couple times because we're only going to sing it once. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. It is God's glory to lovingly give and serve to death, and it is his joy to resurrect every lovingly given to death life into uncontainable fruit. Let us rejoice in what Jesus has done, in the fruit that we receive and even are from his death, and let us commit to living that out as his representatives. Father, thank you for this book. Thank you for the Apostle John. Thank you for your Spirit, who ultimately is our teacher. Preserve the word, illuminates the word, convicts us and energizes us to obey. May we not be the same. May we be different people because of the difference this gospel has made. And may that bear much fruit in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our community, in our world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You are invited to stand, and we get to sing. You should be ready to sing at this point. And hopefully, even when you came in, you were ready to give. God has given. We have opportunity to reflect Him as we give. As we give lovingly, even as in some cases that financial giving costs. But even those seeds do not go unresurrected if it's lovingly given, whatever amount that is. So we'll give and then we'll sing and then we'll spend our time around the Lord's table after that. Of all the glorious sentences in John's gospel, perhaps the single most glowing statement came in the world's most dismal hour when Jesus declared, "It is finished." And now that we've hit the last sermon in the Gospel of John, for this series at least, the saying can do double duty. John didn't write everything that Jesus did. That's okay, because a lifetime of Sundays still wouldn't be enough time to study all those unwritten stories. But we don't need more than we received, and Jesus doesn't need to give any more than He gave. We have seen His glory. It is finished. And we haven't seen nothing yet. Remember, the sufferings of your seed at the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Yes, we groan as we wait for our final redemption, but we wait with hope because it's all been paid. It is finished. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. What is the cause of your seed's groaning? What trouble, what pain, what persecution or danger are you enduring? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us and gave His life for us. We come to this meal in faith and because our faith needs the reminder that the groans of Jesus are finished, which guarantees the fruitfulness and eventual end of our groanings as well. Nothing can separate us from the love of our generous Father in the sacrifice of Christ Jesus, our Lord. It is finished. If that is a reason for you to celebrate, if you believe in Jesus Christ, then whether you're a regular attender, a member, whatever, if you're a Christian, then you are welcome to celebrate around this table with us. Go ahead and stand. And if you happen to be visiting with us, we come down the center aisle, get a cup and a piece of bread, go back around the outside while we sing, and then we will all eat and drink together once we're finished singing. Go ahead and come forward. In the world we will have tribulation, but take heart, Jesus has overcome the world. Believer, you are from God and have overcome those that do not confess that Jesus is God, for greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. So love Him, abide in Him, and live and die like Him for the sake of much fruit. Let us not grow weary in well-doing or in well-dying. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And amen.